The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verse 15. All right, as we know, the angelic conflict began with the rebellion of the chief angel in the angelic hierarchy. His name was the Star of the Morning, or Son of the Dawn, which came over to us in the Latin as Lucifer, the Light Bearer. This is none other than Satan, the devil himself. He was created second only to God in terms of power and all the other factors of all the angelic host. He was of the highest class. He was of the cherubim class. And so therefore, when he rebelled, this initiated what we know as the angelic conflict. Well, Satan has been judged, as we know, and that judgment has been pronounced. His punishment has been prepared. The lake of fire for the devil and his angels. They are not there as of yet because the verdict has been appealed on a number of grounds, but not the least of which is no doubt Satan claimed that the judge, God, is biased, that God could not be a completely just and righteous judge. And so all the events of the angelic conflict are unfolding in order to show that, yes, he can. He can be a completely, thoroughly righteous judge and can deal with all the matters brought up by the fall of Satan. Satan's appeal is of limited duration by necessity, just as any appeal would be. And so, therefore, God has decreed a period of 6,000 years of human history for Satan to prove his point. And we are closing in on that 6,000th year. We're not far off of it now. So we have no idea precisely when all this will come to an end, but we do know that we're headed for an end. The world at large has the sense out there that there's something wrong. There's something big on the horizon. They're doing all these shows, as I mentioned to you, on Christianity, on the end times, on the prophecies of the destruction, even pagan seers like Nostradamus and the Aztec calendar and the Mayan calendar and these types of things. Because they sense that something is on the horizon. And that something is the end of humanity as we know it. But most people are not prepared for it. They have not made the adjustments to God. And so therefore they are going to pay the price for that. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not accept him as the only means of salvation, will find that they will share in Satan's destiny in the lake of fire. Now that is sad, but that is a true reality. Those who do make the adjustments, who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, are granted God's righteousness, imputed with that, and his life. So therefore, when one believes in Christ, he has eternal life, something he can never lose, a home in heaven, and that will continue to be the case. For those who will make adjustments after that and continue to orient to God's plan, even greater blessings than just the normal blessings of heaven are promised to them. But we cannot show you these blessings. We refer to them as SG3, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. But we cannot show you these things. Whatever blessing you might conceive of in this life, God has something far better, far beyond anything you can ask or even think about or even fantasize about. And this he promises to those who diligently seek him. So the one that would come to God must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that is why we are here, is to seek him, because the only revelation we have now is through his word. Jesus Christ is no longer bodily available on the planet. He knew his time here was of limited duration, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, now he can be in all places at all times. Through the ministry of the Spirit, the invisible one who is not bound by the time-space continuum and a physical body, that God took upon himself, God the Son, at the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God himself took on the penalty for our sins and took on everything that was necessary to provide a relationship with him contingent only upon one factor, and that factor is faith. And it is faith in phase two doctrine that's going to make the difference in the lives of believers. So that is why we are here, to continue our pursuit of these things. And it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, because you are either in, or if you're a believer, you're either in or out of fellowship at every given point in your existence. And if you get out, it's real easy to get back in. 1 John 1:9, name that sin to God. And that's all you have to do. It is very simple. Just as salvation was simple, so is rebound. So is spirituality. And, of course, this is the time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions and prepare. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of salvation, recognizing that through one act of faith in your Son, we have eternal life for all time. We also recognize that through faith in your Word, we have the potential for accruing great blessings, for holding up and maintaining your righteousness in the devil's world, for which you have promised not only blessings in time, but also great blessings in eternity. We look forward to the soon return of your son, and pray, Maranatha, that he indeed comes quickly. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the sort of closing verse before Jesus is actually taken to the crucifixion that we will see here. And Pilate has caved in to the Jews, the leadership primarily, who were at the root of all of this, stirring up the crowds, who had their own problems, to be sure. They were not positive in any sense of the word, it doesn't seem. And they would have probably been more likely to be cheering for Barabbas than they would have for Jesus. But again, this is a judgment on them. The fact that they cheer for the wrong guy says more about them than it does about the Lord. So Pilate finally gives in. He's tried everything he can think of to get out of this. He's tried having Jesus beaten. He's tried having Jesus sent off to Herod. He's pronounced him not guilty three times, and yet he will finally pass the death sentence on him in order to placate these Jews. He recognizes they've got him over a little bit of a barrel because of changes in Rome and because of previous incidents where he has had run-ins with the Jews and has not come across well before Tiberius, the current Caesar in Rome at that time. And Tiberius would continue to reign again for some time. He would eventually, as we'll find out, recall Pilate. But at a certain point here, as we're going to see, as you might imagine now, Pilate is going to disappear, except for one other mention. There's one other mention of Pilate coming up, and that's when Joseph of Arimathea goes to get the body, which took some real nerve on his part. So we have to give him credit where credit is due, although he is in fact classified as a, quote, secret disciple. So he didn't really want to come out in front for Jesus. He didn't want to make any kind of a stand. But he got the nerve up to at least do this. But other than this, Pilate disappears from here and, in fact, largely, as we'll see, disappears from human history in a pretty short time. So because he wanted to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, and again, this is... the scourging actually has happened probably before this, but the aorist participle here precedes the action of the verb. He sent him to be crucified, or he handed him over to be crucified. Doesn't tell us specifically when the scourging occurred. Like if you just read this in the English here, you might think, well, it just occurs just now. But he's already had him scourged, as we will point out. So again, I think we left off here last night with point 19. While the English translation of verse 15 might suggest that Jesus is only now delivered to be scourged, the Greek uses the aorist participle to indicate that Pilate had had Jesus scourged previous to this time. He had had him scourged, and then finally he hands him over to be crucified. Well, this is consistent with John's account, which places the actual scourging inside Pilate's compound. and places the timing of it between his first ruling of innocence and his second one. John, and again, I think Pilate thought, his goal was, he thinks, maybe I can just get by with beating this guy, and that will be sufficient for them. And so here in John 8:38, we have Jesus, Pilate back inside with Jesus, as we pointed out. John very neatly breaks this down to incidents or shots, pictures of what happens inside between Pilate and Jesus and what happens outside with Pilate and the crowds. Now, from time to time, obviously, he drags Jesus out with him. He doesn't drag him, but he brings Jesus out with him. In John 18 there, 38, he brings him back out. Well, in 19:1, it says he had Jesus scourged. But the word there is mastigao, which means whipped or beaten. And it could be, there's a potential here, I recognize, for two potential beatings. One, a lesser one that he hoped would satisfy the crowd and turn Jesus loose. And then one, the scourging that always occurred before crucifixion. But because of the way this is set up in the Greek with the aorist participle, you can't really time it. And so it's difficult to say that Pilate would have had him beaten twice. He could have. That does stand as a potential in all of this. Because the word we have here, had him beaten, is phragalao, which again is a more serious form of beating that they used before a crucifixion. So it may be, again, that Pilate had him slightly beaten, maybe we'd say roughed up a little, before he brings him back out in John 19. But the problem is, what we see in John 19:1, with the soldiers twisting together a crown of thorns and putting his head and a purple robe on him, is very consistent with what we see in what was going to follow in Mark, in verse 16. The soldiers, they brought together and they dressed him up in purple, and twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to hail him King of the Jews. And that's exactly what goes on in John 19. So at this point, my thinking is it's a single beating. It's a pretty serious beating, but it's a single beating that occurs, again, as Pilate's attempt to get Jesus off of this with the least punishment possible, because he knows he's innocent. But here we got a judge, just like our Supreme Court, who knows that it's illegal, it's anti-constitutional to force health care, to force the government, to give the government the right to tell anybody they have to buy anything. We know this is illegal. The American citizens should be up in arms. We know this is illegal. And then, of course, they whine and complain about, oh, the Republicans have shut down the government. Well, I'm no more fan of the Republicans than I am of the Democrats, so they helped pass this health care debacle. But you would think our judges should know better, that they should know the Constitution. That's why they're supposedly there. And yet they're not. Or they don't. Or they've chosen to disregard it. In which case, they're traitors and should be shot as well. But we used to shoot traitors, didn't we? Didn't Benedict Arnold, isn't that how he went out? I thought that's how we used to deal with them. And so we have people that are attacking the Constitution. Well, this is the same thing you got with Pilate here. He knows the guy is innocent. But he's a judge who will not stand up for what he knows to be correct. And we've got the very same situation that goes on today. So, the fact here, point 20, this is consistent with John's account, which places the actual scourging inside Pilate's compound and places the timing of it between his first ruling of innocence and his second one. Because he takes him there in John 19 and has him beaten, and then he comes out again and pronounces him innocent. Well, why did you just have an innocent man beaten? What kind of a judge are you? I mean, this is the most horrible of debacles in terms of travesties of justice that you've ever seen. And so he comes out and says, again, I find him, he's not guilty. And so there's apparently a few more interchanges between Pilate and the crowd before he finally just says, okay, fine, kill him. Take him, I'll sign the death warrant. And he does it. Well, 21, the process of scourging involved a Roman whip called a flagellum or flagrum, depending upon, they had alternate spellings of it, which was made of multiple leather straps or thongs, which were braided with bits of bone and metal towards the tips of the scourge. And the idea of it was, in many cases, they had both bone and metal. But the idea was, because it was multi-pronged here, that out towards the end, it was tipped with lead. There's a very specific purpose for this in the way that it was used. And then in the other parts of it, you find pieces of bone or metal or other things that would lacerate the skin. This was an instrument of torture of the highest order. And in many cases, as we'll point out here, in many cases, prisoners would die from the scourging. They may not survive to the crucifixion. But that meant little to Rome other than they'd sort of lost the spectacle that day. They weren't going to have any public display. Well, frequently the beating was severe enough to rip a person's body open and to cut muscle and sinew, exposing it to the bone. This punishment was always administered prior to crucifixion, since it was designed to weaken the victim to the point that he could not resist. And the beating was often so severe that many died from it. Josephus actually speaks with pride about the fact that he whipped rebels in Galilee until their entrails were visible. And the wars of the Jews, he states that. And again, if you have any desire to read these things, they're readily available online. You can just look up Antiquities or Wars of the Jews, and you can pull up the text. The victim was generally stripped, and his hands were tied above his head or attached to an upright post. Or he was forced to bend over a low post. The purpose of either position was to stretch the skin taut and make it more susceptible to the effects of the whip. And that, depending upon what page you're on, the very next page has an illustration of specifically what we're talking about with the hands tied above the head, which would obviously have the effect of stretching. As it holds up, it has the effect of stretching the skin tight on the back just by putting the hands above the head. But once the beating starts, they're not able to stand there very long. They collapse. Or they could, again, alternately be bent over a low beam, we might say, and with their arms pulled out to the side, which would allow for the same thing, would allow for the stretching of the skin. In most cases, two soldiers, these were called lictors, who were especially adept at using the scourge to its maximum potential, would stand on either side of the victim and take turns beating the back and legs of the criminal. And although the Jews had established a set number of lashes that could be administered in a beating, they limited it in Deuteronomy to 40 lashes. This was per the directive of God. You could punish a man, but the beating, if it called for a beating, and this was part of the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, civil penalties. And this is what most people don't understand. They don't understand the Word of God. They think, well, how could God be an eye for an eye, for a tooth for a tooth, and then tell us to turn the other cheek? Which is it? Well, it depends on the situation you're talking about. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth is the civil legal government penalties for things. If you steal somebody's horse, you lose your horse. If you murder somebody, you lose your life. If you fail to honor a debt, then you lose your freedom. They throw you into prison till you can pay the debt. And that's all civil and criminal. That's that type of idea with the eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Turning the other cheek has to do with in absorbing personal insults. It has to do with your personal daily life, in which we are to generally have the attitude that, okay, what if people are going to do stuff, and they are going to do it, that we generally have to be peaceable about it and allow them to do what they want. Within reason, obviously. This does not mean that you leave your doors unlocked and welcome the criminals in. This doesn't mean if a criminal comes into your house at night, you can't blow his head off. You can. You absolutely can. The Stand Your Ground law is great. Although all the whiny little babies like Stevie Wonder don't like it. Well, I don't care what Stevie Wonder likes, frankly. But he probably hasn't ever had anybody, jump on him and try to kill him. So I'm not interested in his opinion, frankly. And so the whole point is, when you get into civil and criminal and legal matters, you have the right to self-defense. You have the right. But if somebody here steps on your toes, you don't have the right to run up and stomp on their toes. You're supposed to just absorb that. Hopefully it was an accident. But even if it wasn't, generally this is the way we are to interact with people. But so most people have not understood that there's a difference between civil and criminal liability and penalty, and between personal insult and injury. which we would be willing to accept. Matter of fact, we've got a doctrine we're going to be reviewing coming up, the ever fun doctrine of undeserved suffering. Here, when they have this, they could only punish them 40 times. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul talks about, I received the 39 lashes. Why? Because the Jews were so legalistic, they said, well, we'll stop at 39 just in case the guy miscounts. We're going to err on the side of legalism. They would have called it erring on the side of grace, but it was really legalism. But that's what Paul's referring to under Deuteronomy 25:3 there, where you're no more than 40 blows are allowed to be inflicted. Well, however, the Romans knew no such restraint. The lictors acted as they chose and continued the scourging until they grew tired of it or until ordered to stop by the centurion. This was the high point of their day. They enjoyed this. And as we look into this, I mean, as you look into the physical abuse and all of this, while it's awesome in that sense that how could a person endure all this or would even want to, this has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just the willingness to endure it on the part of Jesus to get to the cross where he actually is going to bear the sins of the world. It's the time between noon and 3 p.m. that has to do with our salvation. Now, obviously, to get to the cross, he had to be still perfectly righteous. He had to be just. He had to be doing the Father's will. And the Father's will, in this case, was a lot of undeserved suffering. And so Jesus endured all this. Endured it in fellowship. Never whined, never complained, never struck back, never tried to, never called him any names, never said anything in retaliation, kept his mouth shut. And that's astonishing. That is just amazing that, one, anybody can do that. But this is the greatness of him as a man. He understood what he was here for. And he knew that this was a part of it. But again, as bad as all of this doesn't do anything to achieve your salvation. If salvation was strictly through the literal blood, as people have been taught, well, he's bled already quite a bit. Why go to the cross? The cross, he didn't bleed probably much more on the cross than he bled before he got there. He was already a bloody mess by that time. And so he may have been somewhat of a bloody mess before Pilate saw him, depending on how much the Jews roughed him up. We don't really know. But, at any rate, the Romans, this was the high point of their day. They loved this. This was fun for them. And as we're going to see, they call them, they call all their buddies together. Hey, let's get together, let's have a beating. And this is the brutality of people. And people look at the human race and say, oh, the human race is basically good. Really? Mm-hmm. Seriously? You want to hold to that opinion and read this? No way. You can't hold that opinion. The human race is not basically good. The human race is pretty well rotten to the core. And the only thing that makes us any good at all is the things that come from the principles of God and His plan. We know nothing of grace. You're not born knowing anything about grace. You're born wanting your way. You're born being selfish. That's all of us. So nobody's immune from this. So at any rate, they would keep at this until they just got tired of it, or until the guy died. If the guy died, they'd quit. But they generally tried to keep him alive because this was a part of the fun, was making sure he got on that cross. They liked to inflict maximum suffering. Thus the back and legs of the victim were systematically shredded. And if the victim lost consciousness, he would be checked for pulse and respiration. H, if he was deemed able to endure more, the beating continued until the Romans decided to quit. If the victim had managed to retain some strength and remain conscious, salt and spices were often rubbed into the wounds to increase the suffering. And if you've ever gotten salt into an open wound, you pretty much know how that feels. It's when you get a little cut and they say, all right, this is going to sting a little bit, and they pour the alcohol in there. Stings a lot. Well, this was the nature of the punishment. This was a brutal form of punishment that was only viewed as the prelude to crucifixion. The Roman Cicero, the orator, described it as the intermediate death. And so as they would take this whip, and as you see, one of the things they would do, and you can see from the top view there, as you look down on the side, the whole point of those balls were that they would wrap around. That they would cause the scourge to wrap around. Thus, when he takes this off, one of the ways they would increase the suffering was he would hit it
and then give it a twist as he jerked it off in order to increase the blood flow and in order to increase the shredding of the skin. And again, certain Romans were better at this than other people, and so they got to be the lictors. They got to be the ones that did all this. And if you think they cared about it or thought, oh, this is inhumane, no, they did not. They absolutely did not. They enjoyed it. This was a part of their mentality. And you watch, testosterone-driven dudes with what they think's important in life. And guess what? Things like this are marks of honor. You know, to be viewed as the guy that did the scourging, that was a mark of honor. Well, of course, when one puts the accounts together here, point 22, it is evident that this scourging was designed to appease the people. Pilate had still hoped to release Jesus when he had him scourged. Now, Luke's the only one that mentions that he offered this. But when you put the accounts together, it becomes pretty clear that he did take Jesus and have him scourged. But that didn't work. The people didn't say, okay, well, that's good. We'll accept that. Luke 23:22, and he said to them the third time, why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, in John's account, this all occurs between what John has as his first ruling of innocence and his second one. Luke says this was already the third time he had pronounced him innocent and done this. So, again, the timing of these things has to be put together kind of carefully. We tried to do the best we can here with this. And let you know that Pilate's secondary deal here about beating him didn't work either. Just as his deal about sending him to Herod didn't work. Well, 23, as is evident, his plan was unsuccessful. And Mark now records the fact that Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. And so after Luke, you know, you don't hear about the scourging there. After verse 22, he says, I will punish him and release him. But the scourging occurs there, even though it's not mentioned. But again, John has the timing of it slightly different. So I still allow that there may have been two beatings, but I don't think so. I don't think Jesus could have endured two of these. Most mortal men could not have. And as it was, we do know even from this scourging, when we get into this, we'll find out, as you all probably already know, he could not carry the crossbeam that he had to carry out to the crucifixion spot. That he was unable to bear the weight of it, and so therefore one Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service under the deal that we had seen before, previously, on Garia. That deal where Jesus essentially commandeered the donkey. But the Romans had the right to do this as well. So 24, Jesus has told his disciples in advance that this is precisely what was going to occur. And he has been consistently handed over just as he predicted. Mark 10:34, we saw that. He tells them, we know that he told them on three specific occasions, chapters 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. He gave them of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And he said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be paradidomi, handed over to the chief priests. And they will condemn him to death, and will paradidomi, hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. Now, did the disciples know it was crucifixion? They should have been able to figure it out. Because if it was going to be a scourging, that was only the prelude to crucifixion. That was the way he was going to die. Well, 25, the use of the verb paradidomi, hand over or betray, is found out throughout this entire process. Beginning with Judas handing Jesus over to the Jews, he paradidomis him, and it's usually translated betray in that context. Mark 14:10 and 44, the Jews handing Jesus over to the Romans in 15:1, and Pilate finally handing Jesus over to the crucifixion detail are verse. And 26 is at this point in the proceedings that the physical brutality is increased to an even more inhumane level. Cicero called the crucifixion the most cruel, disgusting, and extreme penalty. And Cicero said Romans should not even speak of it in polite company. That was how badly this was viewed. Number one, a Roman citizen was never crucified, too, by the way. Roman citizens were exempt from this. If they got killed, they got beheaded, which was looked at as a lot more humane. And it is. It's a lot more humane. But they reserved this for the enemies, the people who they wanted to make an example out of. While Josephus referred to it as the most wretched of deaths. All right, now verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole Roman cohort. You've got a duh here that is not translated. The soldiers is stratiotes. S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S. That means exactly that, soldiers. Stratio means to make war. Stratiotes are the people who fight the war, soldiers. Those bound to military service. Led away is opago, that means to take or lead, and then apo means away from. Him, the pronoun autos, refers to Jesus, although he's not mentioned here by name. Into is eso, E-S-O. A preposition here, nine times, it takes the genitive. Inside or within. We get, for instance, our word esoteric, that which was within, that which is hidden, comes from this root, this preposition. Into the aule, A-U-L-E with a definite article. Literally an enclosed but open space. It was used of the courtyard. This is the same word translated courtyard when Peter stayed down there into the courtyard. So it's an open space, but I mean it's open on top, but it's enclosed all around. You know, obviously there are gates and everything that lead into it. So which is the praetorium? This is in parentheses because this is Mark's parenthetical explanation for his Roman readers. They translated aule here, palace, because it was used of royalty, and Pilate is a governor. Therefore, the idea of it then becomes the palace, his place of residence. And we know even though this was a temporary place of residence, it would have still been called the palace. Which is the praetorium, which refers back to this palace space, is present indicative of I, me, and then the word praetorium. P-R-A-I. T-O-R-I-O-N. Eight times this word's used. Originally, the praetor's tent. The praetor was the governor or the prefect. Another name he went by, the prefect, praetor, governor. Later used of his official residence. Because one time when you're out in the field, obviously, these Roman rulers and leaders, you know, they lived in tents when they were out on missions. And they called together. And as Kai here called together is Sukaleo, S-U-N-K-A-L-E-O. Again, it's actually a gamma there, Sug, but Greek phonetics don't allow for that, so Sukaleo is the way it's pronounced. Literally to call someone with, to gather together. The whole, the holos is whole or all. And again, I think this word has to be taken advisedly here. Every Roman soldier wasn't going to be available for one thing. Some of them were on duty. Some of them were doing other things. But they get certainly a significant number of them to gather together for this a bit of fun. And then the word spira. S-P-E-I-R-A. That normally means a tenth of a legion. Normally this is about 600 men. They dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And as Kai, they dressed him up, is N-Didusco. E-N-D-I-D-U-S-K-O. Two times this means to put on clothes, to dress up. Him, again, the pronoun autos, Jesus, in purple. In purple is the accusative of porphura. P-O-R-P-H-U-R-A. Porphyra means purple. Actually, this comes from, as we're going to see, the colors generally were derived either from plants or animals is how they got colors. Many times it was animals. I believe like the scarlet actually came from a little particular worm that they would crush, and this they got this scarlet color that they would use for dyeing. Same thing with purple, although I don't remember that I know. I probably have it in here if I did deal with it, where it came from.
So they dressed him in purple and, after twisting a crown of thorns. After twisting is actually, they dressed him up in purple. They dressed him in purple and threw around him, having woven together a crown of thorns. And it doesn't really tell you what it is until it comes down later in the Greek. So the Greek word order here is much different than the English word order would be. I'll give it to you in the English order we have here. After twisting a crown of thorns is the aorist participle of pleco, which comes a little later down here in the exegesis. Three times that word's used, it means to weave something or to intertwine something. And most likely it was not just simply, you know, they didn't weave it necessarily in a circle. It was just woven together like you would put it down over his head as a helmet. It most likely was not just done in a circle. That would have taken a little while to get that just right. And they're not here to have fun. They're here to have fun, but they're not here for a basket weaving deal. Or even a thorn weaving deal. So they, having woven together a thorny crown, they placed it around him. And the reason they use the word placed it around him is because it encircles. And the idea was it encircled his head. How much of it his head that encircled, we don't know. We're not really told. But certainly it would have fit down over the forehead, we would presume. And however far then down, it would have gone onto the back. A thorny is acanthanos. Acanthanos. Two times this word's used. It means thorny or made from thorns. And then you've got stephanos, which is actually, there's two terms for crown in the Greek. Stephanos is the victor's Greek crown. This is what they would present to them, the winners in the games. If you study the Greek games, one of the things they won was a victor's crown if they won their particular event. That's the stephanos. And then placed it around him is peritithemi, the verb, to place something around him, again, Jesus. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as chi here, they begin as the verb arco, aorist middle indicative, to greet, aspazo. Aspazomai, aspazomai. Aspazomai literally means to embrace someone warmly. It's a complimentary infinitive. It completes the thought of arco there. When you begin to do something, it takes an infinitive to complete that thought. And this has the idea of greeting someone with a warm embrace. Probably we would translate this in the context, given the fact that we're still about maybe 8:30 or so, or even prior to this. It has the nuance of good morning. Good morning, King of the Jews. Bam! And then they'd smack him. And this is precisely what went on. So you have this verbal abuse. And that got me to thinking, as we're going to follow through this, there's a lot and a lot and a lot of verbal abuse that goes on through this. Now, everybody focuses on just the physical abuse. And that's bad. I'm not debating that at all. It's horrible. It shows mankind at its really best in that sense, or its worst. But there's a ton of verbal abuse that goes on in this as well. A ton of ridicule and mockery that goes on during all of this. And how easy is it for people, you say the wrong thing to somebody today and they want to shoot you. And here Jesus is going to accept all this and never say a word or do anything in retaliation at all. Never even try to defend himself. So they were greeting him warmly, we might say. Good morning. Him, again, autos, Jesus. Hail is actually Cairo, what you have here, C-H-A-I-R-O. And Cairo literally means to rejoice. And because it's a present active imperative, it's a command to rejoice. And this was a formal greeting, and it was basically a way of saying, all is well between us. There's no problem here. And so, again, the mockery, you know, the irony here is thick. As they greet him in these formal ways and say, hey, we're all happy here, aren't you? Everything's fine with us. Hail, as they translated here, King of the Jews.
Again, basileus, a vocative here. The vocative is the voice of address in the Greek. You king of the Jews. Again, an objective genitive. The king ruling over the Jews. The Jews are the object of his kingdom. They kept beating Jesus. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and bowing and kneeling before him. You got a chi here that's not translated. Then an imperfect indicative of tupto, T-U-P-T-O. The imperfect, they've translated it here, as they should have, kept beating, repeatedly beating. This word means to inflict a blow. It doesn't say what kind of blow necessarily. It just means any kind of a blow. To strike him, punching him would be the way we'd probably translate it today. Most of this was probably done with the closed fist. These were hardened, battle-hardened Roman soldiers who were having their way with an innocent victim. But they don't know he's innocent. They don't necessarily know all that. They just presume he's a guilty criminal. And is an enemy of Rome, and so therefore you set yourself up as an enemy of Rome. Well, here's what you're going to get. And you say you're a king. Well, him, autos, again, Jesus, his, they were beating his head. Kephale is our term for head. We still use this, like you get the term encephalogram, these types of things, views of the head. Kephale comes over into the English. With a reed is kalamos, K-A-L-A-M-O-S. This is a large wooden rod. We would probably translate it, probably bigger than a cane, more like a staff. Might not be quite as big as a staff. Something you could readily swing. Maybe not much different than a baseball bat would be the idea behind it. It may not have been that thick. But essentially, it would have been something on that order. Something that one could easily swing. Something that would inflict damage. And so if you translate it here, I mean, to get the feel of it for modern readers, they kept beating his head with a bat. You know, the rod is pretty significant, and it's going to do some damage. And spitting on him. And is chi, and then impetuo. This is an onomatopoetic word, E-M-P-T-U-O. It sounds like what it is. We get our word patui comes from this, which is the sound you make when you spit, well, theoretically. Six times. It's only used to describe the events of the Passion. It's never used in any other context. This is the only place it's really used. And they were spitting on him, just as Jesus had told them that they would. He said, they're going to spit on me, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to kill me eventually. They're going to scourge me, and then they're going to kill me. And so this, again, here, this is a beating in all of this. This all goes on following that scourging, or certainly was a big part of it. But again, seems to be right as they're leading him out. So they were spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And this chi, what you have is placing the knee, which is a present participle of tithemi, the verb to T-I-T-H-E-M-I, to set, place, or put. And then the definite article with ganu. We get our word genuflect comes out of this, to bend the knee. Ganu, to bend the knee, to kneel down, to show deference. Well, this is mock deference. They don't really appreciate him or think anything of him. They were bending the knee. Kneeling is the way they translate it. And bowing down is proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-O. And that word means literally to prostrate oneself, to do honor or reverence before someone. Again, in a mock fashion here. They're not really meaning this. This is just the way they're treating him, as a form of mockery. Before him or to him, either way you want to look at it, toward him, a locative, before him. They were bowing down. All right, point one here, the destiny of Christ, which he had foretold to his disciples on a number of occasions, continues to unfold just as he knew it would. Two, from the betrayal of Judas to the flight of the disciples to the denial of Peter. All comes to pass exactly as Jesus had warned them that it would. Nothing. He hasn't missed a beat here. He told them all in advance and said, I'm telling you this in advance. So when you see this unfolding, you're going to know that none of this took me by surprise. See, this is revisionist history now for people to come and say, oh, Jesus, this just got out of hand. He didn't really know how bad this was going to get. He was unaware. No, he tells them all about it all in advance and says, this is what's going to happen. And it does, down to the every detail. Didn't miss a thing. It all happens just like he said it would. Well, three various people have been involved in the drama, which points out the matter of the volitional choice of each person or party. And this is why we are strict volitionalists. People say, well, I was born this way, or it's my environment, or whatever. At the end of the day, it's your choice. It's your choice, and you're going to be judged for it. You can blame your genetics, you can blame your parents, you can blame your environment, you can blame your upbringing, you can blame anything you want. But at the end of the day, you make your choices. And at the end of the day, God's going to judge you for those choices. And you're not at the bema seat if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, well, you're going to be at the great white throne and it won't matter. But if you're a believer and you're at the bema seat, you're not going to have anybody to stand there and point the finger at. All of us are going to stand there on our own. And every one of these people in all of this, they all do this of their own free will. God does not coerce this out of anybody. God didn't get Peter to deny Jesus. He did it on his own. God didn't get Judas to betray Jesus. He did it on his own. God didn't get Pilate to cave to the Jews. He did it on his own. God didn't get Herod to pronounce him not guilty and send him back. He did it on his own. These soldiers do everything they want to do here. They do it on their own. They do it of their own volition. Nobody's forcing them to do anything. This all points out, again, that their volitional choices are what's going to be judged in all of this. So none of these events, although foreknown in the omniscience of God, are coerced. And this is where we make a distinction, and you have to. Because God, if God knows everything from eternity past, and He does, He's always known all things, then He knew all this was going to happen. True. He knew it was going to happen, but that's not the same as saying He made it happen. He didn't make it happen. He allowed it to happen. He knew what people would do given these choices, given the chances that they had. He knew that at the end of the day, Pilate would fold. He would cave into the Jews. He knew this. He knew all. But think of all the little details that had to come together to really make this come happen the way it did. The treachery of, say, Janus in Rome that Tiberius finds out about. The anti-Semitism, most likely, of him and Pilate that now is coming home to roost. The fact that he's had these two or three run-ins with the Jews that led up to this. And now he cannot risk another problem with Rome. And so think of all the details that God allows in life to come together in order for a perfect storm to happen, we might say. And yet, because he's aware of these things, people want to say, well, it's God's fault. No. I know for a fact that the Tampa Rays are playing the Cleveland Indians tonight, but I'm not making it happen. If you think I'm making it happen, then the score is going to be 10-0 Tampa. We'll see if I made it happen. Yeah, beat those dirty Indians. Sounds racist, doesn't it? It's a baseball team. Well, I'm not making it happen just because I know it's going to happen. Any more than God makes it happen just because He knows. But under God's will, we also recognize His permissive will. He allows people to do. He creates volition and then He lets it function. God is not going to override your volition and make you do anything. You have to choose of your own free will. And that's the reality of the angelic conflict. This is why Satan, the biggest argument for volition to my thinking is Satan himself. If there was no sin or evil in any of this, well, where does it all come from? We know there's sin. We know there's evil. Where does it all come from? It comes from the free will of Satan because we have too many verses that tell us God is not the author of evil. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does He tempt any man. So therefore, we have all these things we know about the righteousness and justice of God. God is perfect. How could God sin in any way? He can't. So therefore, all the choices made by all the people throughout all of this drama as it unfolds, it's all on them.
And God is absolutely free to then judge each person for what they've done, because everybody, we came into the world, we all had the same three strikes against us. I didn't come into this world any better off than you came into this world. We all came into this world spiritually dead, in need of salvation, and we all are in the same boat in that regard. Some of us may have come into the world prettier than the others. I did, but you know. No, I didn't, obviously. That's the whole point. There may be differences, superficial differences, in genetics, in personality, in IQ, and these other factors. But essentially, if your IQ is somewhere between about 85 and 115, you fall where 95% of the human race falls. You don't have to be incredibly intelligent or incredibly dumb. So we all come into this world the same way with the same problems. And yet, at the end of the day, why are there so many differences in people? Volition. Volitional choices. And the fact is, as we know, genetics have to be ruled out because of people like Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob was born slightly after Esau, about 2 seconds. Because by the time Esau's coming out of the womb, Jacob comes out holding on to his heel. So he wasn't born very far after. Now these two are twins, and yet they are so different. One of them's negative and will never believe, and the other one's positive and wants to do it God's way. So you can't say, well, genetics are wildly different. Twins have rather similar genetics. But we see the difference in the volitional choices they make, in the way they approach things. And so, again, all these events are foreknown by the omniscience of God. He knows all this. But are independent and free moral actions of every person involved. So, and again, this is why, again, we are strict volitionalists. We believe that at the end of the day, God will judge every person, and He'll have the perfect right to, because every person made their own choices. And God will not coerce you or force you to do it His way. Now, is it better for us to do it God's way than not? Sure. Sure, even God knows that. But will He make you do it? Wouldn't it? I mean, why? If God was going to coerce anything, why wouldn't He just make everybody be saved? Do you think God gets any delight out of throwing creatures into the lake of fire? I don't think that He does. I mean, if we understand the attribute of love, God is love. If love means anything, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God offers up that which is the dearest and the most valuable to Him. Well, if love means anything, then one cannot attribute this sort of incapacity to care to God. God cares. God cares deeply. He wants everybody to go to heaven and share His glory. But He's not going to make people. And that's the problem. And again, if people don't want to, then they don't have to. I would encourage you to do it God's way. You can do it your way. The Bible's replete with stories of people that did. I know many people in my own life who've done it their way. And their lives aren't working out well. I can tell you some real horror stories about some believers that at one time were really, really solid believers. Really had it together. I don't mean superficial dummies. I mean people who knew doctrine, who thought doctrine, who applied doctrine. And applied it at a high level. My son's one of those. And he's a complete idiot today. I'm sad about it, but I can't change it. It's his choice. And as I talked to him about it, all I got out of him was, it's everybody else's fault. Well, I'm too smart to believe that. It's not everybody else's fault. It's not. It's your fault. It's your choice. And so I would, if God was going to force anybody to do anything, I think He'd force them into heaven, where He'd force them. But if He won't force them to be saved, what makes you think He will force them to do right in other areas? Because it's certainly far to everyone's advantage to get to heaven as opposed to get to the lake of fire. And I was watching an old that show Modern Family. I was watching a rerun of it today. I was kind of killing some time and letting my brain cool off after some hard studying. And I was watching it, and they're talking about the mom wanted to go to church and the dad didn't. He goes, "Well, I can worship God on the golf course." Yeah, sure you can. There's a lot of worship that goes on out there. Yeah, worship like throwing golf clubs, cussing a blue streak, guzzling as much beer as you can. Yeah, there's a lot of worship that goes on out there. I mean, it really does. I've been out there. I've had my share of worship, let's say. Although I try to keep it together when I'm playing golf, because it doesn't do you any good to get mad, you know. But he's talking to this little kid, and he says, you know, and he tells him, there ain't no hell. He said, oh, that's reassuring. I'm glad to hear that. He goes, oh, there ain't no heaven either. And then he says, well, I don't want to hear that. I think there should be a heaven. And he said, okay, there's a heaven. So he just kept modifying his story to suit the little kid. And then finally he said, well, what happens to all the bad people, like the murderers and stuff? He said, oh, well, they're in a different part of heaven. And he said, well, what kind of God is... The little kid starts asking these questions, and you realize this guy's walked himself into a corner. What kind of God lets these evil, horrible, criminal people into hell, into heaven? And so he had no answers, of course. Well, yeah, there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a lake of fire. And people are going to go there based on their choices. That's going to be their choice, though. And God's going to let them make that choice. He created you as a free moral agent. He's not going to overrule you. So people think, well, God's trying to control me. If he was trying to control you, he could have. But he could have just created robots. But let's face it, you know as well as I do, if you've got any sense about you, that when you want to have a relationship with somebody, you don't want it to be forced. You don't want it to be coerced. You know? I'm going to force you to love me. Well, what kind of love is that? That's not love. Again, that was one of the things that always bothered me. I'd see parents do this. Oh, give your grandpa a hug, or go tell him thank you, or do this or that. You want it to come from the kid himself. You want it to come from their volition. Being told to do something and doing it is of no moral value. I don't see it's of great moral value. It doesn't mean a lot to me. You want them to do it because they want to. God wants to be loved because of who he is, just like you want to be loved because of who you are. You want people to respect you and care about you and love you for who you are. You don't want to have to fake. You don't want to have to try to win their love. You want it to come freely, do you not? Don't we all? Isn't this what life is all about? Well, God wants the same thing. And so, and here we see how much he wants people to love him. I will pay the ultimate price on your behalf so you can have a free ticket to my heaven. And yet people still thumb their noses at him. And then they wonder, when they end up in the lake of fire, the bad thing is, they're all going to know. They're all going to know that they had a chance not to. That it's their choice for them to be there. That's going to be another horrible thing about eternity. People are going to be in the lake of fire knowing they didn't have to be. Knowing that they could have gotten out. Knowing that they were just one mental decision away from going to heaven. Of accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Well, point four here, Judas, the arrest party, Annas and Caiaphas, the entire Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and the assembled crowd, the soldiers now, have each been guilty of rejecting the King of the Jews. And they have advanced now the narrative to this point. Okay, well, our time's gone. We have no class tomorrow night, so we'll have to break down tonight, and then we'll be picked back up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us pause to consider these issues, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.